hospitality is somewhat of a lost art in our culture. It was very different back in the days of Jesus. Because if you had a notable guest, you would often invite them in for dinner. But it was very common to allow some of the prominent people to also join you in the dining room. Every time I read this, I think how funny it is that dining was a recreational sport in their world. But it was, and you'd go and you'd watch the, you know, see what the food was. But more than that, what they really wanted to do was to listen closely to the conversation that was taking place, to hear what the teacher would have to say, or the politician, or whatever it was that brought that dignitary there. And so this morning we're looking at a passage that's probably quite a bit larger in scope than we could imagine. But as Jesus is ministering, you see that he receives an unusual invitation. Not the one you would normally expect. Years ago I heard John MacArthur speaking, and he was talking about how he was on Larry King one night. And Larry King always liked to corner ministers. And he kind of leans across the desk and glowers and said to John MacArthur, "Do you mean to tell me you think there's only one way to salvation?" To which MacArthur said, "Yes." Well, the next day, he got a call. And it was a man who had great desperation. It was Guy Ritchie, who was married to Madonna at the time and is a film director of some sort. I have to admit, I'm not terribly familiar with his work. And he goes, "Are you Pastor MacArthur?" He goes, "Yes." And he goes, "You need to come to my mansion right now." Talk about an unexpected invitation. And so he went, and they sat down, and after a little bit of small talk, Guy Ritchie kind of leaned forward and looked at him and says, "Do you realize that last night you threw the entire cosmos of the universe off balance?" And MacArthur said, "Well, tell me more about this cosmic power." "What do you mean?" He goes, "When you said there was only one way to salvation, you threw off the entire balance of the universe." And they had a conversation that lasted hours, one of the most unexpected conversations he'd ever had in his life. I suspect there's an element that would be somewhat akin to that. Do you remember the last time that Jesus mentioned the Pharisees? It wasn't that long ago. He was talking about John the Baptist. And he was looking at the Pharisees and the scribes. He goes, "You know, you guys, you're like petulant children. If we play a happy song, you say, 'No, slow it down.' If we play a sad song, you say, 'No, that's no good, speed it up.'" Whatever it was that was presented, they were determined to find fault with it. And for some reason, we enter into the text where this Pharisee is inviting Jesus to dinner. He's been invited to the camp of the enemy, more or less. And we have to acknowledge there were certain Pharisees that broke the mold. Nicodemus was one of those. And yet as we open the text, we're going to see that Simon was not of that ilk. If you're not there, we're in Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 36 and, Lord willing, get to the end of the chapter. It's not going to be easy because there are six segments that flow from this passage. And the first one, it involves this unknown woman. And we just see the setting that is here where it says, and now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him. And as he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So we just kind of want to stop and say, okay, this is the setting. Jesus has been invited to the home of Pharisees. So there's two key words that flow out of this. First of all, is there's hostility. And here is a Pharisee who have been purposefully setting themselves up as a group to destroy the ministry of Jesus. And so the question comes up, well, is he one of the good guys or the bad guys? Well, the question's not answered immediately, but it flows to the second word that's going to dominate this text, and that is one of hostility. This is a man who we're going to see is very quick to criticize Jesus, and not just Jesus' decision, but actually go to the heart and attack his credentials. Because in verses 7, 37 and 38, we see the sacrifice that this unknown woman brings. The text reads like this, and I know it'll sound familiar, but it says, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume." The very tender scene. And by the way, just for you who are curious, You'll notice some of the Gospels have this relatively early, some have it fairly late. I think there's two separate incidents in play here. I think the details don't line up well for this to be one occurrence. But would you notice, first of all, how this woman is described? She's described in words or adjective as a sinner. This is kind of a tricky one because it's not exactly specified what's at work here. Now, in truth, if you were to describe any of us, that is a label that could apply to any and every one of us. I mean, just take a quick survey. How many would have to say, when it comes down to it, I am, or at least I was, a sinner? Okay? Now, some of you might say, well, I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm now a saint. Really? Okay, but do you still struggle with sin? Right? And so this is an issue for all of us. So what we have to come to the conclusion here is this is a woman whose reputation was that of a chronic sinner. In all likelihood, this is a woman who provided for herself by selling herself to men. Or maybe there was some other sort of chronic reputation-building event. But this would be the woman where if you were going downtown, you would try to stay away from them. When I grew up in Santa Rosa, we had a lady that everybody tried to avoid. Not because of her sinfulness, but because of her unorthodox outlook on life. You know, it's amazing. Santa Rosa was probably about 100,000 people. Everybody in town knew Pepper. Pepper was the self-appointed jaywalk police. And if you saw her, you would not cross the street to meet her, especially if you were not at a crosswalk. Only this woman was isolated because of her sinfulness. Would you notice, though, that the adjective applied to her is that of a sinner, everything that she does shows a woman who is very devoted to the message of Christ. When we speak of the alabaster jar of perfume, this was a way that many people would, basically, this was their savings account. It was a very costly ointment that is described in the original language. It was one that you would save up and you would put into a sealed jar. Now, it's kind of interesting that the sealed jar, sometimes they would puncture just a little bit of a hole in it, and they would wear it around their neck, and it was sort of their the first century version of a breath freshener. And so they would use it in that way. But more than that, this was not an ointment that was just used casually or in great number. It was something that maybe just at the most there would be a little dab that would be used because of the cost of this. And as I mentioned earlier, a lot of people would do this as a savings account. It was sort of their version of buying gold. If William Devane lived in their age and did commercials, he'd say, I don't know about you, but I buy ointment and you should too. The jar itself was a priceless thing. And frankly, the only way to anoint someone sufficiently with a perfume was to break this precious jar and release this exorbitant gift of ointment. Would you notice not only the depth of the sacrifice, but the target of her worship? Because it says that she stood behind him at his feet. Now this is, remember, they in their world, they would recline. And so in proper form, when you were at the table, you would be basically on a futon, usually laying on the left side and dining with the right. And so she came up behind him while he was reclined and anointed not just his head, but his feet. Would you notice too that there's a position of humility, there is an expression of sorrow, because the entire time she's doing this, she's weeping. Add to that a further measure of humility. The instrument that she used was her hair. You know, throughout Scripture, they from time to time will mention that the glory of a woman is her hair. To wipe somebody's feet with an object of glory in the society is a tremendous statement of, I am not worthy. Debasing one of the things that would cause one to stand out the most. It's just such an amazing thing. But what's interesting is that this doesn't lead to the rest of the group saying, this is amazing, we should all be this devoted to Jesus. Instead, what it leads to is a moment of speculation. In verse 7, 39, it says, so now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And would you notice, first of all, that this is done quietly in his heart? Simon does not say this out loud. He just looks, and internally he's going, uh-uh, this should never be taking place. It's interesting because he quietly complains, and then he qualifies Christ by saying, if this man were a prophet, he wouldn't allow this to happen. In other words, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was. And if he knew what kind of woman she was, he'd tell her to go away. And this is the problem with so much of religion, is we want you if you're like us. If you're different, we don't want you. Get out of here. He didn't see the tears. He didn't see the generosity. He didn't see the humiliation. All he did was he looked at Christ and says, this man cannot be a prophet. And this is key because in Deuteronomy, as it's wrapping up, Moses makes a statement saying, listen, there is one day going to come one who is the prophet. And everyone, I shouldn't say everyone, most of the scholars of Jesus' day agreed that that one who is coming, the prophet who was to come, was also going to be the Messiah. Now, I don't think they had the prophet, priest, and king worked out. I think they understood that the Messiah would be a prophet. I think they expected him to be a reigning king, a military leader. I don't think they understood the role of the priest. Probably not until Hebrews was written. By whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. I think I told you I'm taking a class, and the professor just covered the book of Hebrews. He tried to correct himself whenever he said it was Paul. He maybe got a third of them corrected before he just gave up. But as Simon is attacking Jesus' role as a prophet, he's also trying to undermine any possibility that Jesus would be the Messiah. And so this is a huge statement. It's not just a trivial, he's not a prophet. This is Simon saying, I knew he couldn't be the Messiah. I knew he wasn't the one because that was the rumor. And it's just kind of interesting that as he reveals his, or as his heart is revealed to us, we see that this was not a benign, kind invitation, but this was rather an opportunity, I think, for an unbelieving Pharisee to try to find reason to criticize, and he found it in abundance. And I think it's kind of interesting because as you look at this passage, one of the things that you see is that Simon wanted Jesus to expose her sin. But instead, Jesus exposed his sin. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he's saying, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't allow this. And Jesus is going to say, Simon, I want to tell you what kind of man you are. Thus, reestablishing his credential as a prophet. How did he do that? Well, he did it through a brief parable. And he, in verses 40 through 43, we see the story from Jesus to illustrate the darkness of Simon's heart where it says, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him the more? Simon answered and said to him, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And so Jesus starts with this parable or picture where he says, Simon, let's just talk here. You got a king and he's got two debtors. One owes 50 denarii. Well, what's that worth? Basically about 2 months worth of wages, of good wage. So a denarius was the equivalent to 1 day's work. Now in their world, they probably would have worked a few more days a month than we do. We usually kind of think of the month as being, what, 31 days, 14 off. they only took one day off. And so, and they usually had 30-day months. So this would have been just a little bit over 2 months' worth of wages. Good wages. Okay, this isn't like, I'm trying to think of all week I've been trying to think of good wages, bad wages. So I was thinking like a legal assistant, not that great of a wage as opposed to a fast food worker that now gets $20. No, it wouldn't have been the fast food worker. It would have been someone who was let's say a plumber. So this is a 2 months worth of good. It's a sizable debt. And he goes, but let's compare that to someone who owes 20 months worth of wages. They both owe him big. One a big sum, the other a really almost impossible sum of money. And so through this picture, he introduces a principle, and that is this: which one loves more? And she rightly says, well, the one who was forgiven more. Can I just say, this is kind of a trick question. Because all of us have accumulated more debt than we could possibly pay. The difference is, some of us are aware of our debt and others are not. Yeah, some time to time sharing the gospel with people, you hear someone say, well, I'm not that bad. And you know, two things that need to be said. Number one is, you don't have to be that bad. All it takes is being human to be disqualified from heaven. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And it ekes out in so many ways. And the other thing is, so you don't have to be that bad. All it takes is one to alienate you from God. In fact, all it takes is your desire to sin to really alienate you from God. And on the other hand, you've got a lot more sin piled up than you think of. The difference was, when they looked at this woman, they thought, oh boy, she's a sinner. When they looked at themselves, they didn't see all the sin that was lurking under the surface. Was it overtly being worked out so that the whole town could see, wow, they're an awful person? No. I keep thinking of this story of Swindoll that told years ago about a young pastor in a new church. And it wasn't long before he found out that the religious guys, the driving force behind the church, were two of the most corrupt brothers he had ever met in his life. And it wasn't long in his tenure until one of them died. And so before the service came, the surviving brother came and says, Pastor, I know you know what kind of people we are. I also know that you desperately need a lot of building repair. I will write you a check today for the full amount of that repair if you will just say that my brother is a saint. Pastor said, okay, I can do that. Got the check, deposited it right away the day the service came. And he goes, I want you to know something. The man who lays before me is a cheat, was a crooked businessman. He was a thief and a con man. But compared to his brother who survives him, he was a saint. Moral of the story is, we keep so much hidden. And truth be told, it's not a matter of how much we owe. It's a matter of how much we realize we owe. Simon thought he had accumulated little debt. He loved Jesus little. This woman recognized, and I think the community probably helped her come to terms with her sin, that she owed God everything. And she loved greatly. And so when you look at this passage, just recognize the nature of this question isn't really how much did they owe, it's how much did they realize that they owed. It is interesting that Simon did get the right answer. Those who had a larger debt forgiven will love the Lord more. And I think especially for those of us that grew up in the church, maybe especially with those of us who heard the gospel at a young age and accepted it, we don't realize the depth of all that God has forgiven. I think sometimes we've been in the church and in the Bible and walking with other believers so long, we lose track even now of how many times we express sinfulness, maybe not in overt ways, but in the quietness of our hearts. I think that we lose sight of the subtle nature of pride that keeps us from serving the way we should, praying the way we should, living the way that we should. But we look down at others who don't hide their sin nearly as well as we do. In a lot of ways, we're like this man. Well, we may do the bare minimum, and maybe not even that. Would you look at how this man failed at even doing the bare minimum? Verses 44 through 47, we see the sincerity of this woman, where it says, in turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? Maybe the first time she's not been called a sinful woman in her life, or at least in a while. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus starts by just reviewing some of the common courtesies. These were things that were expected if you invited a guest in your home. And the more important the guest, the more lavish these provisions would be. And it's interesting. He mentions three things. First of all, I entered your house. You didn't give me water for my feet. This was absolutely essential for dining in their world. Remember how I described they were laying down on futons and they're reclining on their left and they're eating with their right? Here's the bad news. In that scenario, your head was relatively close to somebody else's feet. And it was essential for those around you that you be given water so that you could wash your feet before you recline at the table. Remember when I was in college, growing up in California, the custom was you wore shoes with no socks. In fact, the running joke, and it made a commercial that I heard endlessly when I was in the Midwest for my schooling, was, oh, you're wearing socks, it must be a formal occasion. I got to tell you something. During those days, I found it to be a very comfortable arrangement, but I usually would need for about 20 or 30 minutes until I got home and got those things off, or if I had to take them off. It was a while before I ate. It is a meal killer. No water for Jesus. It's interesting. Another common courtesy would have been to have greeted your guest with a kiss. Now, I'm glad we don't practice this anymore. I'm just not a very tactile people with people I don't know very, very, very well. Like, pretty much have to be married to them. But it was the common practice in their day for a man to greet a man with a peck on the cheek. Sometimes one on each cheek. For the women to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. I've known pastors that implemented the greet one another with a holy kiss, and it was disastrous in both cases that I learned about because they didn't do it the biblical way. But it was just the way a host would say, welcome, I'm glad you're here. Simon didn't do that. You notice there was a third courtesy and this one wasn't always done by what I could tell in my studies. A lot of times they would give them a fragrant oil for their anoint their head. And again, this would make the meal hall much more pleasant. Not everyone could afford this luxury. Not everyone could just greet every guest that way. Maybe once a year for a very special guest. But it was considered to be a gracious custom. Would you look at the contrast between Simon and this woman? Well, you didn't give me water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears. You didn't give me the customary greeting. She is kissing my feet. And again, this is an incredible statement of humility and unworthiness. Simon, you didn't anoint my head. You didn't even use the cheap oil. Simon, she anointed my feet with a precious ointment. You want to talk about who's sincere here? The one who invites me over to feed me but doesn't give the common courtesies versus the one who just lavishes the Lord with tremendous graciousness. And so he looks at the woman then after expressing the common courtesy that was ignored, the contrast with this woman, and he looks at the woman and he goes, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he just, someone once called this the 747 comment. And this is so much in keeping with the book, because all through Luke, you're going to see this contrast with the people who believe versus those who don't. Those who continue to walk in unrighteousness versus those who are forgiven. And this is pitted one against the other. And this is one of those moments where you're looking at this story and it's scandalous, because the one who you think with Jesus would say, "Well, come on," is not the one that he chooses. I think it's kind of interesting that they criticize Jesus for eating with sinners. And then Simon says, "Come eat with me, but I'm not a sinner." And then when someone who comes in the room who is publicly identified as a sinner shows repentance, he's going, "Wow, she's still lost. What a lost cause." And Jesus looks at him and he goes, "I want you to know, Simon, she's forgiven. See, she loves me. You don't." And the salvation of this woman is proclaimed in absolutely no uncertain terms. And this ends in 48 through 50. Where Jesus then goes from talking to Simon and gives this assurance to the woman, he goes, "Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Three big movements in this passage. First of all is the consolation. This woman has been brokenhearted. Why? Well, Jesus gives the answer to that. She is brokenhearted because in his presence, she's come to terms with the depth of her sin and the hopelessness of her condition. What drove her to him was her awareness of her sinfulness. And Jesus met her in that moment with the assurance of, "Your sins are forgiven." I love the word forgiven. It has the idea of being cast away. It has the idea of being absolutely covered, never to be brought up again. By the way, often when Jesus used this term, it's accompanied with a, "Now stop it." I think it's interesting that that is missing, and I think it's because he already knows what she plans on doing. I think he knows that she's planning on a life change. If that ointment does in fact symbolize her life savings, it's as though she's saying, "I am making a clean break from everything that was a part of the past." I love the consideration because, you know, initially it was just Simon that was having an issue with this. Simon was the one that was saying, "Well, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't allow this." And again, Jesus, because he was a prophet, didn't allow Simon to continue in his thought process. But now it's gone from Simon to the whole room. And there's two ways this question could be taken. And truthfully, we don't know what they meant here. It could just be, "Wow, who is this that can forgive sin? That's amazing." However, the last time the question was used, it came from a very different spirit. I suspect that's the same spirit that dominates here, where they're saying, "Hey, what is he saying? No one can forgive sin except for God himself." And remember, that's when Jesus healed the man, the paralytic, who was brought before him. And they brought him for physical healing. Jesus then addressed his sin nature, or sin promises, you know, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone was scandalized. They didn't say it out loud, but in their hearts they were thinking, "Who does he think he is?" Which is when Jesus ate, "Well, which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" See, you don't know whether or not his sins are truly forgiven unless I give you evidence. So that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin, Jesus turned to him and said, rise and walk, and he did. I tend to suspect that this question comes from that same spirit that dominated the room. Who does this man think he is? Again, what is one of the common themes in Luke? The believing are contrasted with the unbelieving. You got a believer. You got people asking questions. I tend to think that they're not from the friendly camp. But you know, there was a condition to her forgiveness. And that's outlined for us in verse 50 where he says, your faith has saved you. There is a result that comes from that forgiveness. And that is that she can now have peace. Peace is one of the most misused words in the English language. When a peace treaty is brokered in this world, does that mean that you have two parties that were once warring that are now at absolute peace and comfort and tranquility that the other one exists? Usually not. Unfortunately, when we have a peace treaty in this world, more often than not, that's to give time for both sides to rearm so they can go back to their fighting at a later date. And I love this condition of peace because it is a permanent gift of God that the soul can find rest in him at any and all times. And it doesn't matter what is going on in the world around you. If you are right with God, that is the most important thing. And that assurance allows you to navigate through the difficult moments of this world. But you know, there's a question that comes from this text. And that is this. Are you the woman who recognizes the depth of your sin? Or are you Simon that think you're pretty much above it all now? My first vocational ministry, I was a youth pastor. And one day the senior pastor made a statement. He says, you know, I've been a believer for so long, I don't even struggle with temptation anymore. And I went, even pride? Yeah, he didn't laugh. I just want to end in 1 John, starting at the end of chapter 1 and reading into chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 5 of chapter 1. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And I love this passage because John is writing to the believer. He's talking about those who have fellowship with the Son and fellowship with one another. And one of the things he mentions is, guys, part of the life is that we continually deal with the sin that we allow to become a part of our life. And the goal here, the reason you were saved, was to equip you so you would turn from sin. But when you do fall into sin, recognize something, and that is this. God has given you a wonderful avenue for dealing with that sin and just declaring it before him. And know this, that you have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that paid for your sin. And so you have one who is pleading your case before the throne because he stands as your substitute. But how do you know if you're a believer? Well, if there's growth in keeping his commandments, that's how you know. Is confession a regular part of your prayer life? If it's not, it really is the same as us denying that we have sin. Forgetting that we have an advocate before the Father. You know, what kind of advocate do we need? Well, we know from Revelation that Satan is accusing the brothers day and night before the throne. And you know what? Truth be told, the verdict would be guilty. But that sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Really gives new motivation for righteousness, does it not? When we know that the one who laid down his life so we could be forgiven is pleading for us on a daily basis. When it comes to confession, can I just urge you to slow down a little bit? Don't just stop and say, you know, I shouldn't have done that, sorry. But to remember that Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross, knowing that you would be unfaithful to him even after conversion. And celebrating his grace and mercy as you ask for his strength to not return to that sin. The last thing the world needs is a church full of Simons who want to keep the ungodly people away from them. What we need is a church of people like Jesus who have a heart for the lost, who recognize repentance and celebrate it rather than condemn it, and lead that one to truth. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given. Lord, I'm afraid far too often we identify with Simon, clinging to our disobedience. Oh, not the disobedience that everyone can see, but the things that we can keep hidden and still keep up appearances. What Jerry Bridges once called respectable sins. Lord, help us to love you more than those things. I pray that we would truly have a heart for those that are different. Lord, that we would be patient with the lost, firm in the truth, but patient in our spirits. Please make us effective in evangelism by helping us to never forget how great our debt to you is. And I ask this in Jesus' name.